The other night when I was sleeping, God put something on my heart, but that's not what I'm talking about first. I learned something new today, and you may think I'm kind of strange, but I didn't like part of the song at one time. I just couldn't understand it. And then today in my Bible reading, I realized that Charles Wesley was being very scriptural in what he said. It's a great song. And we sang some other songs tonight. I'm going to read some of them that were along the same line. And I hope this will be soothing tonight, because salvation, when I get through, if I did real good, the half had not been told yet. But this one used to really kind of get me. I didn't know whether it's scriptural or not, even though I love the thought of it. The third verse, kindled his relentings are, me he now delights to spare. Christ, how shall I give thee up, lest he lifted thunder drop. A little sweet word. I thought, well, I don't know. That sounds kind of like a weak God to me. But then I read it in Hosea today. I'm reading my Bible reading. I know exactly where he got that from. Let me read you the verses he got that from. Then read a little comment on that. This is Hosea 11, 7, and 8. And Israel was in a very backslidden condition when the prophet wrote this. Excuse me. And my people, this is Hosea chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. And my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they call them to the Most High. None at all would exalt him. Then, here's where Charles Wesley got this from. How shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make this Adma? That's the sin. The city was destroyed totally. These two cities are. How shall I make this Adma? How shall I set thee as a bourne? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled altogether. So that's exactly where he got that from. So let me read you what Philippi said about that. And then I'll read you some what Charles Spurgeon said about it. And what this is just talking about God's incredible mercy toward his people. It's almost indescribable, his mercy. And we need to know that. I'm not afraid of over-preaching the mercy of God, because when people are born again, what that does, it causes them to want to serve the Lord even more, because the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I know the justice of God has got to be preached. I know that. In fact, let me show you something before I can get on this. Let me show you, there are two kinds of people in congregations sometimes. And Isaiah assumed there are two kinds in his congregation, and both of them need something. So let me read you from Isaiah chapter 1 first, one of the best verses in the Bible, but the context is a kind of interesting context. In Isaiah 1, Israel is also in terrible shape. So the Lord really lets them have it. The prophet lets them have it. I'm going to read this to you. It's amazing. The people there with hard hearts need to hear this. But people who really love the Lord, they can tend to go into despair when they hear this. This is true. So then God gives them suddenly a bright hope of mercy. So let me read you. Look at the context here. I'm going to start in verse 9 of Isaiah 1. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been likened to Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and he means Israel here, he's calling them Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beast. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of the goats. See, they've been going through the motion of serving God, bringing these offerings, and thought they were doing well. God said, I'm sick of this, because your heart's not right. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, that was when they pray, bringing forth their hands. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And you can imagine a sensitive, hardened child of God who feels their sins would be almost in despair as they heard that. Then this glorious gospel promise is right here in verse 18, one of the most familiar and sweetest verses of the Bible. And that's kind of, we have to preach a balanced gospel. I realize that. So this is, I know you like this. You can't have it like this. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Don't you know that sweet news to that child of God who'd been hit? He'd been sinning. He knows he's a sinner. He knows what God said is right, but he needs some hope. Now, let me read these songs before I read what I had on this song here. I want to read some more songs we sung tonight. I think the Lord was really in the shooting of the songs. Let's look at 362 first of all. I'm glad we have a song book written by people who had real experiences with God. John Newton. Now, that was a great Christian. Not a Trinity Baptist. Not somebody might say, you old foggy Trinity Baptist might sing that song. Well, you might. But old John Newton wasn't a foggy old PB. He wanted to be a Baptist, by the way, one time. His wife wouldn't let him be. That's from his biography. I know that. He stayed in the Church of England, but he didn't really want to. That's the truth. I can show it to you in a biography. I can show it to you. I can document that. But John Newton, what amazing grace, famous Christian. Identify with him. Poor, weak, and worthless, though I am. I have a rich, almighty friend. Jesus, the Savior, is his name. He freely loves and without end. He ransomed me from hell with blood. By his power, my foes controlled. He found me wandering far from God and brought me to his chosen fold. He cheers my heart, my want supplies, and says that I shall shortly be enthroned with him above the skies. Oh, what a friend is Christ to me. But all my inmost spirit mourns, and well my eyes with tears may swim. To think of my perverse returns, I've been a faithless friend to him. Often my gracious friend I grieve, neglect, distrust, and disobey. And often Satan's lies believe, tender than all my friend can say. He bids me always freely come and promises whate'er I ask. But I'm straitened, cold and dumb, and count my privilege a task. Before the world that hastes his course, my treacherous heart has throbbed with shame. Loath to forego all the world's applause, I hardly dare avow his name. Sure, were I not most vile and base, I could not thus my friend requite, and were not he the God of grace, he had frowned and spurned me from his sight. That's amazing, isn't it? I identify with that. And then another song that you sang tonight was 262. Let's look at that for a minute. No, wait a minute. Let's see. I think that's one I got written down. Yeah, let's look at this one. Thy mercy, O God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would soon reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirits revive. And he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy sunshine, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. The door of thy mercy stands open all day to the poor and the needy who knock by the way. No sinner shall ever be empty sent back who comes seeking mercy for Jesus' sake. Thy mercy in Jesus exempts me from hell. Its glories I'll sing and its wonders I'll tell. 'Twas Jesus, my friend, when he hung on the tree, who opened the channel of mercy for me. Great Father of mercy, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon and righteousness mine. This glory is true, we sing tonight. You know that. Let me read you what some people said about that verse. Here's what Philpott said about it. He's a good old writer, by the way. You all read Philpott. His books are still available. He's a strict Baptist, which is what we really are. We came from that line. And he's really a rich, what I call an experimental preacher. He's a great preacher. But hear what he said. This love, being infinite, can bear with all our infirmities, with all those grievous sins that we would, unless that love were boundless, have long ago broken it utterly through. This is beautifully expressed by the prophet. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Adma and Zeboim? My heart is torn within me, and my compassions overflow. No, I will not punish you as much as my burning anger tells me to. I'll not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not a mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. And then let me just read you a little bit. I'm not going to read the whole thing here, Spurgeon, but if you want to get this, it's in his treasury. And this is one of the PM that devotional. And he had this in the verse he's commenting on was, is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore from the Psalms? And here, then he brings this scripture out that I was talking about. Because we know that we can break fellowship with God and can and do, and we can be chastised severely, and we got to fear God. We know that, but I'm not emphasizing that part right now. Here's what Spurgeon said. It's one thing for God to desert and another to disinherit. The former he frequently does by his children. The latter he never did to any one of them. He may change in his conduct to them, but never in his love for them. That is a sweet expostulation of the Lord's, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? It reminds us of the tender affection of a loving father to a disobedient son with a pen in his hand, just going to execute a deed to disinherit him. But love pleads. His fatherly vows yearn. His heart melts. Though he is disobedient, yet he is my child, my heir, the son of my loins. I cannot give him up. I cannot cut him off. I will not do it. The love of God to his children infinitely exceeds that of the most tender parent. Isn't that beautiful? And that doesn't mean God changing his nature. This is a way of expressing God's mercy. It's just a literary device to express God's mercy. Now let me tell you what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk about salvation by grace, period. Okay? Salvation by grace, period. Not salvation by God, comma. Lots of people preach grace, but they really, when you get right down to it, it's salvation by grace, period, or salvation by grace, comma. Salvation by grace is by grace. Now, I want you to pay attention to me, because you young people have got to carry the truth on when this generation is dead and gone. I want you to be sound. Salvation is by grace, plus nothing else. A lot of people talk about the role of faith, and I'm going to talk about the role of faith tonight. People say, well, faith is an instrument. You've got to exercise faith to get salvation. That is not a biblical concept. You do have to have faith in your child of God, but it's not a condition. It's a gift that God gives you. So let's read some verses. I'll go to my favorite one first, because I may not get time to do some others. I'm going to quote Ephesians 2:8, and I may come back to that. But then I'm going to spend most of my time over here in Peter, because I've got a tremendous word study I've done years ago, and I got refreshed on it lately. The other night in bed, I just got rejoicing about this. We know what Ephesians 2:8 says and 9. For by grace are you saved. By grace are you saved. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. For by grace you say through faith. Let's take a look at each clause. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Okay? Now I won't quote the rest of that. Verse 10. But I won't do those verses 8 and 9 again. For by grace are you saved. Through faith. That not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. All right, I'm going to give you something that's not biblical, but it's an illustration. Because some people say, well, faith is the conduit through which God gives you grace, which that's kind of, I can't really know what they're saying. But here, I can buy that only on one, I got this illustration, it's not Bible, so it's not going to be perfect. But it came to me and I like it. When they have these jet planes, and sometimes they have what they call in-flight fueling, right? In-flight fueling. Y'all ever see that? It's pretty good. Y'all get you two on it sometime. A great big tanker plane is flying, and this jet comes up to it, and they got to be really skilled pilots to do this, because they're going 700 miles an hour. And so a big pipe comes out of the tanker plane and goes into the receptacle on the little plane, and the fuel flows that little plane that's in flight fuel. Well, if you want to make that type faith, that suits me. But you got to remember that that little plane didn't reach up and get that plane. That pipe came from that big plane. Now, I know that's not Bible, but that's about the best analogy you're going to get. The faith that God gives people is a gift of God Almighty. And man had nothing to do with that. And you cannot exercise faith you don't have. Now, here's the verse I'm going to. And I've got a printout. If you want it, I'll give you one. I wish you would get it. I wish people would request this one. But over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to concentrate on that word obtained, but I'm going to keep reading for a reason. Because we'll skip down through what is really a parenthetical expression, a great, wonderful parenthesis. But we'll skip down to verse 5, which is where we take up after the parenthesis. So I'll read that verse again and go down to verse 5 immediately. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 5 now, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. He didn't say add faith. You've already got that. You obtained that. So we're going to talk about that in a minute. You obtained the faith, the righteousness of God. That's what I'm going to talk about. Then when you have that, and beside the giving all diligence, add your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, patience, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, brotherly kindness, charity. But the word obtained is what I want to look at. Now that word in English, I might say, well, if I obtain something, I reach out to get it, right? But that's not the Greek word. So I've got a printout I'll give you if you want it. But I'll read it to you. It's beautiful. Just beautiful. The word is longkano, which that's not going to do you much good. But it means to receive by divine allotment. Now, I'm going to read you some definitions. The basic meaning, you receive by divine allotment this faith. But I've got several prominent Greek dictionaries that I want to read to you from. And some of them are liberals. Like, Kettle's really a liberal. But he's honest on the language. I got a 10-volume set of Kettle, that thick volumes. And he's good. Even though he's literal. He's a German higher critic. Of course, he didn't write all these. He just edited it. But here's what Kettle says. Look at this. Obtain now, like precious faith. Even where there's no casting of lots, the attainment is not by one's own effort or as a result of one's own exertions. It's like ripe fruit falling into one's lap. This is always to be kept in mind. That faith just dropped off in our lap. And Kettle says this. He said that. Now, referring to the verse I'm talking about tonight, here's what he said about that. Now, this is important. So read, listen. In this sentence, the one I just quoted, obtain like precious faith, the point of longkano is that faith has come to them from God with no cooperation on their part. That faith is the work not of man, but of God or Christ, is not stated with equal clarity in all parts of the New Testament that must be constantly borne in mind. Let me read that again. The fact that faith is the work not of man but of God or Christ is not stated with equal clarity in all parts of the New Testament, but it must be constantly borne in mind that this is the work of God. Then he says this, Ephesians 2:8, which I just quoted a while ago, makes it especially plain that all is of grace, human merit, completely ruled out. Do y'all get that? Y'all get this. Y'all put it in your Bible. Y'all place it. In fact, I can do it in a column if you want me to. I got it in my Bible. I've got it in a column. That's the Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words by Gerhard Kittel. Now, Colin Brown, also a very famous, he's only four volumes, but it's really more conservative than Kittel. But so it's a classic. All the scholars use Colin Brown. I've got it. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, more broadly, it denotes getting anything by lot. That is, out of the blue, seemingly by luck, rather than as a consequence of effort or desert. How plain can you get? Now, Liddell and Scott, they're classical Greek, not even New Testament Greek. This is classical Greek, which is very close to New Testament Greek. It'd be like highfalutin. Like it'd be highfalutin English, we'd say, this classical. Lydell Scott. The classical Greek preceded the New Testament period. We, New Testament Greek, what they call Koine Greek or Common Greek. Let me tell you something kind of exciting about that Common Greek. See, we know more about Common Greek than we ever knew before, because for a long time, people thought that the New Testament Greek was kind of a special kind of a Greek, until in the late 1800s, they discovered the papyri in the Egyptian deserts, which had been covered by sand. And they discovered what they have here is that the New Testament written in the Common Koine Greek. So what makes that exciting is I've got one book called Light from the Ancient East by Adolf Deichmann and some other books where they take a word that's used in that common language and you kind of get an idea and get an illustration of how it used in the New Testament. It's just a thrill, an absolute thrill. So, like for instance, the word gospel, euangelion, it's talking about victory, news of victory and battle. So I better not get on that now. I could preach a whole sermon on that one. But anyway, look what Lydell Scott now, the classical Greek man. This came from an intermediate Greek English lexicon. There have been a lot of additions to that. I've got a small addition. To obtain by lot, by faith, by the will of the gods. In other words, man had nothing to do with it. And then even Vine, and W. Vine, it got a lot of Arminian tendencies. Even it's a great tool. I wish you all had Vine, because that's the expository dictionary of New Testament words. The English person, that's designed for the person who doesn't know any Greek at all. And it's really good, but you got to watch it a little bit. You got to watch everything a little bit. But even Vine, being an honest Greek man, look what he says. Honest Greek man, honest. 2 Peter 1:1, they have obtained a like precious faith, that is, by being allotted to them, not by acquiring it for themselves, but by divine grace, and act independent of human control as in the casting of lots. How about that? The Bible study fun? It's fun. Old Gil, good old Gil. The reason, I'm going to be like Gil probably said, the reason why a man has justified righteousness is not because he has faith. The reason why he has faith given to him is because he had the justifying righteousness provided for him and imputed to him. See what he's saying? You don't get it? Okay, I'll say it again. You don't, okay, the reason why a man had got justifying righteousness is not because he has faith. That's what most people say. You trust God by faith, you have your righteousness imputed to you. What Gil says here, the reason why he's been given faith, because he had his justifying righteousness provided for him already in Jesus Christ. The righteousness comes first. That's what this verse says. Let me look at it again. Look over 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a plain, I'm going to give you one in a minute from Hebrews 11. This is important stuff, folks. A lot of people misunderstand this. I'm telling you they do. Faith is very important. Every child of God has faith, but it's not a condition. It's not an instrument. Faith is not an instrument of getting saved. Faith is a part of salvation that's given to you in salvation. It's part of the God gives you in regeneration. And then you manifest that when you hear the gospel, and then it's brought forth and you believe. So every child of God's got faith, but that's not a condition. It's something given to them. I wish you could get that. I wish everybody could get that. But look at it again now. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. How? Through the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. That's how they get the faith. They had the righteousness first, which is the same thing as justification, by the way. The word justification and righteousness is the same word. That's the same word family. And the opposite is what? What's the opposite of that? You know, what would be the opposite of justification? It's condemnation. Condemnation. See, there's therefore now no condemnation. That's say you're justified, really, to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. You're guilt-free. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ, it imputes to your account. Now, let me show you the role of faith. And this is important. I'm not denigrating faith at all. You've got to have faith to be born. You've got to have faith if you're a child of God. But when I say you've got to have faith, I'm saying you do have faith if you're a child of God. If you're born again. If you're born again, you got faith. And already I can know somebody's saved. What's the evidence of salvation? If I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, see, a lot of people say this. They say, well, if a person is kind-hearted and they have joy and love and the other fruit of the Spirit, they're obviously a child of God. That's corroborative evidence. That is not definitive evidence. The definitive evidence is in the Bible. I'm talking about if you, this is the New Testament. This is the Bible. The only way I can know an individual is born again if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what God say, but that they, if they are saved, when they hear the gospel, they're going to believe that. I've got some people, I hope they're saved. I hope my brother's saved, but I'd be wrong telling him he's saved because he's not professing Christ. But he's a good old boy. Everybody loves my brother and knows him. Monty's crazy about him. He's our neighbor. He would literally get his shirt off his back. He's the proverbial good old boy. We know Lewis is saved. I don't know if he's saved. I hope he is. I can't see his heart. But if my brother professed Christ, I say he's saved. And it's not right to say somebody is saved. I'm telling you it's not right. Some old Baptists do it. They're wrong. Just because somebody's kind-hearted. It's not right. It's not biblical. So I'm not running faith down at all. It's important. And every child of God has faith. They get it in regeneration. And it will never fail. See, it said in 2 Thessalonians, not all men have faith. Talking about reprobates. Not all men have faith. And if we do have faith, it will be preserved in us by Jesus Christ. I'll give you a couple of verses on that. One of them is 1 Peter 1:5. Who kept the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory overcomes the world, even your faith. Why do we overcome? Because you heard me say a lot of times, don't get tired of this, no, you won't. But here's why our faith won't fail. It's because Christ is praying for us continuously as our intercessor. He told Peter, said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, not if, when you're converted, you strengthen the brethren. So we get mighty low, like John Newton talking about in his song. But we may be down, we're not out. Right? I'll preach sermons sometime on down, but not out. That'd be a pretty good title, wouldn't it? So we do get down, right? But not out, folks, not out. It's like that guy gets decked in a boxing match, and that guy's counting to 10, and at least at night, every child got to go pop back up. God, he's going to get him back up. All right. Let's go to Hebrews now. This is a good one, in Hebrews 11. What does faith do then? And all these people in Hebrews, by the way, had faith. But I think this is one of my favorites because this shows the relationship between justification or righteousness and faith. It's a great verse. These are plain verses I'm giving you. That verse over in 2 Peter 1:1 is plain, and this is also plain. So I'll read verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he is righteous. God testifying in his gifts, by he being dead yet liveth. It didn't say that faith made him righteous. He obtained witness he is righteous. See? When he walked by faith, he said, well, he got faith. He's got a child of God. He's had the righteousness of God imputed to him. So anyway, that's what I want to talk about tonight. Salvation is by grace 100%. And while I'm at it, let's go ahead and talk about will a little bit. Because people talk about will. They have free will. And in one sense, man's got a free will. In the sense that he can do, God's not compelling him to do things. God never made Esau kill his brother. Cain kill his brother. So God's not compelling people to sin. He's not compelling people to sin. So in one sense, I've got a free will. But like I gave you the illustration before, and I want you kids to help me on this one. Reagan, help me on this, will you? And you too, William. All right, I want them to help me, all right? There's a big, bad lion, a great, big, mean lion, right? He is really, really hungry. He got great, big teeth and claws. So Timothy is over here, and I'm over here. So I'm over here. Timothy got a great, big bowl of Cheerios, and he puts them over here. I got a great big piece of old bloody raw meat, I thought, over here. Which one's the lion going to get? Right there? What do you think, William? You think he goes to Cheerios? You do? I don't think you know lions very well. I don't think you know lions. I don't think he would ever do it. The point I'm making And I think we have a getaway. William, I don't know, I'm not going to take you to the zoo or anything, but maybe I ought to. We'll try it sometime. This point is, Martin Luther wrote, the best book Martin Luther ever wrote was called The Bondage of the Will. It's the best book he ever wrote, of all the books he wrote, The Bondage of the Will. And it means what it says. The will is bound by our nature. So when man fell into sin, his will is depraved like all the rest of it is depraved. So he got a free will in the sense that he does what he wants to do. He's not being compelled to do wrong, but he will never do right. He will never do right. It's impossible for him to do right. The Bible says in Proverbs, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Because his motive is wrong. His motive is wrong. Like in 1 Corinthians 13. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, yet my body to be burned, have not charity, which is a fruit of regeneration, it profiteth me nothing. That's amazing, isn't it? So let's look at the will just for a minute. Two scriptures I'd like to go to. One of them is over in Psalm 110, verse 3. One clause in that psalm only. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's when your people be willing to do what's right. When he exerts his power, regeneration, they'll be willing. Now let's look over at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Okay, this is 12 and 13. This is great stuff. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, now not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For is God which worketh in you both literally the will and the do of his good pleasure. God works in that, the will and the doing. And then definitively, I mean really definitively, which I love this one too. All these I like, of course, obviously a lot. But over in Romans 9:16, it's one of my favorite verses. It's just so plain, so very plain, so very plain. So then, if not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So I wanted to just talk tonight a little bit about that salvation by grace period. And so let's go to one more place. I guess I'll let this be my last one. And that same Romans opening there in chapter 11, verse 6. So what is grace anyway? What is grace? What is grace? Is it just kind of give us a boost, maybe a little foot up, so maybe we can do our little part and help God save us? That's not it at all. Not at all. So Romans 11, 6. If by grace, it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. They don't mix. Grace and work don't mix. And an act of the will is a work, according to the scriptures. So that's why I like to tie that in with Romans 9:16. It's not of him that willeth, or him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Does that make us lazy? It does not make us lazy. Does it make us, if grace is preached right, it never makes anybody lazy. What it does is it stirs you up to want to serve God more. In fact, the Apostle Paul was a wonderful grace believer. He's also a very diligent worker. So I'll close with this for sure. In 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I have labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I. The grace of God which was with me. It didn't make him lazy. So I love the doctrine of grace. And it's beyond imagination how wonderful grace is. No wonder John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. It's amazing indeed. And that's why I'm glad now I got straight down on that thing because Charles Wesley was right about that. I was wrong about that song. I had some reservations, but he had a Bible, he had a scripture on that from Hosea. And that's, here again, God not weakly, he's not changing his mind. It's just poetic expression showing God's incredible mercy. He got all kinds of vices to show us his mercy. This is like he said, a father that said, you've been a bad boy. I'm going to disinherit you. I love you so much I just can't do it. That doesn't mean God flicked us down the road, but just it's an amazing way for God to show us his love.